May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, today we wrap up our summer sermon foray into the lives of Samuel and David. And in particular, we get to see how the consequences of concupiscence reverberate into the rest of King David's life. Concupiscence. Nice word, isn't it? Well, concupiscence is commonly defined as sexual lust, but in Christian moral theology, it has also taken on the broader meaning of those lower appetites that we indulge, especially those whims that are contrary to redeemed reason. So in David's case, we actually see both meanings of concupiscence at play. David, in his pursuit of Bathsheba, as we've been covering for the past few weeks, demonstrates his sexual lust. And David's scheming and doing away with Uriah also demonstrates not lack of reason as such, but the misuse of his reason in service of his base appetites. Thoughtless thinking, if you will. Last week, you may recall also that we saw God's mercy at work. David repented, and God forgave him. David was reprieved from the guilt of his sin and the curse of death, both physically and spiritually. However, the consequences of sin, of that spiral that he engaged in, echoed throughout the rest of his life. David and Bathsheba's first son died in infancy. God says, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die. Well, at first blush, this sounds like a tit-for-tat kind of curse. But the child's death isn't a direct result of David's sin. Yes, the pain of losing his child certainly could have been avoided if he hadn't chased after Bathsheba in the first place. But still, David only suffered in the way that many people in this sin-broken world suffer. So while the birth of David's son was a direct result of his sin, the death of his son was just because he's part of the human race. So don't construe God's laying out hard facts with God's somehow cursing David. However, God did say David's sin would incur another future consequence that God does take ownership of. Here's what the Lord says. I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house. Trouble. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Well, the neighbor that the Lord's talking about was David's own son, Absalom. Absalom rebelled against David, seeking to take away the kingdom from his father. So that definitely sounds like trouble by any accounting. But the disgusting and evil thing that happened in the process was when Absalom gathered all of David's concubines after David had fled from his son, and Absalom assembled all of his father's harem on the roof of the palace and raped every single one of them out in the open. You could try to blame it on one of Absalom's advisors, Achitophel, essentially a royal frat buddy, who recommended such an abominable course of action. But Absalom was solely responsible for carrying it out. He forced himself on the mothers of his father's household, simultaneously driving a wedge between him and the rest of his family, his brothers and sisters included. So the Civil War raged on until the battle that we hear about in our lesson today. Absalom's thick and luxurious hair, his very pride and joy, became his undoing. It got caught in a branch while riding off in his mount, leaving him easy prey for David's loyalists to do him in. When the word of Absalom's death reaches David, he laments the loss of yet another son. It's hard for me, looking back on the chapters that lead us up to today, to see exactly how God could be considered the originator of such a disaster. It's clear in the chapters recounting this history that God didn't directly intervene or initiate the evils that ensued. They were the result of other people's sins. Thus, even owning the consequences yet to come, it's not that God took steps to punish David as much as God allowed the bad fruit that David had sown finally come to fruition. Absalom clearly would have known about his father David's sin, and perhaps even saw his father's moral failure as justification for his own. Nevertheless, God clearly knew what was to come and allowed these awful things to happen. In a permissive sense, Absalom's rebellion can be seen as a kind of divine punishment for David, and only because God himself said so. But neither of the deaths, either David's son with Bathsheba or his son Absalom, was some direct smiting from on high. They came about through the normal course of life in this sin-stained world. Well, this leaves us to grapple with the function of suffering and God's forbearance in the grand scheme of things. Sin can and does lead to all sorts of ills. It opens us up to downsides we often can't avoid, even if we're obedient. It often incurs consequences that God intends as a school of hard knocks style of warning of how not to live, even though he has forgiven us. But even occasionally sin seems to go unpunished in this life, leaving us to cry out like one of the psalmists, "Why do the wicked prosper?" So we need a broader biblical perspective to help make sense of these realities. So I'd like to bring up something else to consider from outside of our lessons today. St. Paul writes this to the Romans. "You say, 'We know that God's judgment on those who do such sinful things is in accordance with truth.' Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Did you catch that? Both the suffering that we experience on this sin-ridden planet Earth, like in David's case, and in the seeming lack of consequences that some of us experience, as we see in St. Paul's message, both of them point to God's mercy. We are spared the eternal consequences of sin when we repent, trusting in the sin-crushing, death-conquering work of Christ. But we also endure pain, justly or unjustly. And the times that we think that we're getting away with our sin, well, those should be alarm bells that God is giving us time to repent, not that we snuck one by on the man upstairs. If we don't deserve the suffering that we're facing, we can rejoice that we're storing up treasures in heaven. If we do deserve the pains, but have repented, we can be thankful that we've been spared the worst suffering, the eternal suffering. If we haven't repented and are suffering, we should see it as a wake-up call that worse can yet befall us if we don't turn ourselves over to our Father's mercy. And if we seem to be getting away with our wrongdoing, well, then we should be wary, because something far worse awaits us. And God will not by any means let us skate by if we haven't turned from sin toward Jesus Christ for our rescue. David's story reminds us that even the most pious and God-fearing of us can fall miserably in the most serious or immoral of ways. But David's story also reminds us that God is ultimately merciful when we agree that we are sinners and ask for forgiveness, even if in some ways we bear a little of the brunt of our ill-conceived actions. God's allowing of evil for a time, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, is meant to give us the space we need to come to our triune God with genuinely penitent hearts instead of our being instantly judged. Concupiscence has bad consequences, whether we attribute them to God's chastising us or not. Those consequences reverberate beyond just us into our families, our communities, and our nations. Yet God's mercy and forbearance have good consequences. Consequences that are eternal, overcoming even as tough an enemy as death. We can be restored back to the God who loves us. We can leave sin behind. We can endure whatever season of suffering that we face, for whatever reason that we face it, by relying on the same Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead. And as dead as we are in our sins, the new life that we have in Christ restores us from the inside out. By Christ's grace, we can get back to what we've been called to do before we sinned, to love God and to love our neighbor. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the forbearance you show in giving us time to come to repentance. Help us to graciously endure suffering, whether we brought it on ourselves or not. Open our eyes to see the ways you warn us, either in our struggles or in the calm before the storms we rightfully deserve. Comfort us in the knowledge that no matter the pains our sins bring us and others, if we genuinely come to Christ in faith and repentance, you will keep us in your love and bring us safely into that country where, with our Savior and the Spirit who upholds us, you reign in justice and mercy evermore. Amen.